be a good idea to stay there in Genesis at chapter 48 as we look at our text in Hebrews, chapter 11, just one verse, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. We looked at Jacob's life last week, some of the events in that life that would help us to understand how it is that this verse is recorded here in Hebrews 11. And one of the things that we would have to say is that the Bible presents us two very distinct pictures of Jacob, a fascinating character. There's Jacob the schemer. His name, Jacob, means supplanter, and he certainly lived up to that. Jacob the planner, the one who didn't trust in God, didn't rest in God's promises, didn't lean, as it were, upon the everlasting arms, but tried to make the promises of God come to pass by his own wits, in his own strength. Often we see Jacob taking matters into his own hands, you know, trying to help God along. We can identify with that. In reality, he trusted in himself. He trusted in his own strength, and his confidence was in his scheming to make the promises of God good. But then there's Jacob, the believer. And two things in our passage, in the verse, our text, illustrate this. Jacob's blessing of the two boys and Jacob's bowing in worship. Hebrews 11:21, Jacob the believer. And there are two specific things mentioned in verse 21 that illustrate this faith, as I've just mentioned, the two points of our sermon. By faith, Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph, and by faith, he bowed in worship. Now, we want to go back to Genesis 48, which we read earlier, where we have the narrative, the context of how this came about. Jacob is on his deathbed. He is aware that he is nearing the end. And there's no schemes with Jacob now. There's no plans or tricks that Jacob's working on. He's no longer relying upon his own wits and strength for the fulfillment of the promises of God. What we see instead is Jacob's faith trusting God. He's blessing the two sons of Joseph. Genesis 48 tells us he blessed them, in fact, with the very same words which God had given to him. So we see Jacob coming to the end of his days with the full assurance of faith that God is able to bring his promises to fruition. His promises will come to pass through these two sons of Joseph. And then Hebrews mentions the wonderful scene of Jacob bowing and grasping, taking hold of his pilgrim's staff. We can see it in our mind's eye. And worshiping God, bowing his head and worshiping God. He was confessing that all of his confidence and all of his trust was in Jehovah. No more trusting in himself. What a wonderful picture here is we have of the grace of conversion. We talked about Jacob's conversion last week. No longer Jacob the schemer, but Jacob the believer, who trusts completely in the promises of God. Well, I keep referring, and it's I think it's right to do so, as we consider this great chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's the theme of this great chapter, living by faith. And so today we see Jacob completely trusting God, though earlier in his life he didn't, but now at the end of life he does. And this is so relevant for us, because just as we see ourselves in Jacob back there at Bethel and at Haran and at Peniel, you know, wrestling with the angel of the Lord, we see ourselves in today's text. And so here is instruction for us as to how we ought to live by faith and then die in faith, not relying relying totally upon God. So often we don't do that. So often we trust in our own planning. We trust in our own strength to get through life, to get what we desire, whether in our physical life sometimes or even in our spiritual life, putting our trust in ourselves. I was talking to a brother this morning. You know, it's not that we're unbelievers. You know, we don't see Jacob as some sort of infidel. So it's not that we're unbeliever. It's not that we're skeptics, or it's not that we're agnostic. Like Jacob, we want to fight the battle of faith. But how often we want to do it in our own strength. And so the lesson for us today is we have to get rid of that old Jacob. We have to get rid of that old Jacob from our lives and instead emulate the Jacob that's presented here. Jacob, who trusted in God alone. I couldn't help but think of that great hymn, Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Well, Jacob learned that. Jacob was changed by grace. And isn't that the truth for every single child of God? If you're a child of God, then you can say you're not the same. You're not what you used to be. J.C. Ryle commenting, matter of fact, on a sermon, I'm not what I used to be. And it's based upon Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 about the necessity of following after holiness. J.C. Ryle writes, "No doubt he is not perfect," speaking of the believer. "None will tell you that sooner than himself, he groans under the burden of indwelling corruption cleaving to him. He finds an evil principle within him constantly warring against grace and trying to draw him away from God. Yet in spite of all shortcomings, the average bent and bias of his ways is holy, his doings holy, his taste holy, and his habits holy. In spite of all his swerving and turning aside like a ship going against a contrary wind, the general course of his life is in one direction, toward God and for God. He will not generally be able to say, he will generally be able to say with old John Newton, I am not what I ought to be, I am not what I want to be, I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still, I am not what I once used to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am." The Puritan Ezekiel Hopkins said, "Let none conclude that they have no grace because they have many imperfections in their obedience." You know, that's the danger. You hear a sermon like last week and you see Jacob, the schemer, you know, and the tendency might be to think that, oh, there must be no grace in my life because of my shortcomings. Ezekiel Hopkins says, "Let no one conclude that they have no grace because they have many imperfections in their obedience. Your grace may be very weak and imperfect, and yet you may be truly born again and be a genuine son of God, an heir of heaven." But the question that we have today, as we work our way through this wonderful chapter, why is this incident, the blessing of Joseph's two boys, why is this incident listed in this great chapter as an act of faith? Why is this particular incident the one listed concerning Jacob's faith? Faith that we're to emulate. We've been looking at these heroes of faith, and there's Abel's faith. By faith, he brought the appointed sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, and he was martyred. Enoch, by faith, walked with God. He was in close fellowship with God. He was a preacher of righteousness in an evil day and was taken up by God. Noah, by faith, built an ark. He saved his household and condemned the world. Well, Abraham and Isaac, by faith, when offering up, in the very act of offering Isaac, and Isaac in agreement, believed God could raise him from the dead, not to mention Sarah, who by faith received power to conceive even when she was past the age. But why is Jacob's blessing of Joseph's two boys a similar act of faith? And we might even think, or we might even expect, if this were the first time we were reading through this, and we come to Jacob, and it's going to be Jacob blessing at the time of dying, we might expect the writer to mention Jacob blessing his 12 sons, which is recorded for us in Genesis 49. But it's the blessing of these two boys, Joseph's two boys, that's mentioned. Well, obviously, Genesis, the narrative there, gives us great help in understanding. It puts all of this in context. So, again, as I said, we want to look there at Genesis 48. And we have to begin with Abraham to understand. And remember how God came to him. Abraham was there in Ur of the Chaldees. His father was a pagan, worshipped idols, and we have no reason to believe that Abraham didn't follow suit. And God appears to Abraham, reveals himself, and basically promised him three things. He promised him possession of a land, all the land that he could see. He promised him many descendants. And through Abraham, he promised that the whole world would be blessed. Those were the three promises made to Abraham. And yet, none of the three things came to pass in Abraham's lifetime. Not one. But Abraham, by faith, said to Isaac, you will see these promises fulfilled. And Isaac, the son of promise, in his life, he didn't receive the promises. And in death, by faith, he said, Jacob, you will see the promises fulfilled. And when Jacob died in faith, he said, Joseph, you will see the promises fulfilled. And Joseph remained in Egypt all his days, 110 years, and Joseph died. So there's Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, remember? Which says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised? And what did they do? God had made these promises. They all died in faith. They hadn't received the promise. What did they do? Did they become disheartened? Did they lose hope? Did they give up? No, as verse 13 continues, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Remember, several weeks ago, we labored that in faith. They not only embraced God's promises for themselves, but they passed the promises of God onto their children. They all died in faith. But not one of them doubted the faithfulness of God. Don't you think that is a valuable lesson for the Hebrews, Christians, who are wavering in faith, who are doubting? And he begins with the excellence of Jesus Christ, and then he gives them all of these examples of those who died in faith, looking forward to the Christ who has indeed come. And so we have these wonderful examples in Hebrews 11. They weren't perfect. They were tested. All of them, they were tried, but they did not die in despair. They didn't die saying, well, I guess that's it. I guess that's all there is. No, they died saying, it will surely come. They believed God. Even though they died, they knew God's promises would not fail. And again, I remind you, that's what Hebrews calls faith. See, that gets to the very heart of faith. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And faith pleases God. And that faith is commendable. So surely and certainly a valuable lesson to the Hebrew Christians and a valuable lesson to us today. Well, let's look a little closer at Jacob specifically. We're told in Genesis 48 that Jacob was old and that he was sick. And so his son Joseph went to see him. I should just mention, I'm sure you're all aware, but you'll remember that for many years Jacob thought Joseph had died. And you'll remember how his brothers sold him into slavery and came back and told Jacob that Joseph, his favorite, had died, and brought back some evidence. And Joseph, all those years, believed that Joseph had died. Well, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Joseph, as you know, ends up in Egypt, the second most powerful man there in Egypt, and at a time of famine. Anyway, it all comes out. And Jacob, with all of his sons, goes down to Egypt, and they're cared for there by Joseph. Really, they're cared for by God in his good providence. And so Jacob was old and sick, and his son Joseph went to see him, and Joseph took his two sons with him, the two sons that were born there in Egypt. And Jacob was told that Joseph had come. They probably roused him on his bed. Joseph is coming. And understandably, we see how he gained a little strength, that his son was going to come and see him, and he sat up, we're told, in his deathbed. This old, sick, weak man who knew he was dying got up to bless Joseph's sons with God's promises. This is so noteworthy. Again, we see something of the grace of conversion. By faith, you see, Jacob didn't speak his own words. He didn't speak his own wisdom over the boys. But the very first thing he did was repeat the promises of God, the promises that were first given to Abraham and then to Isaac. The same promises he received, the promises he now desired to pass on. Look at what Jacob says to Joseph in Genesis 48, verses 3 through 4. And what a wonderful scene we have here. We have these two giants of faith, these two patriarchs, Jacob and Joseph, together. And next week we'll look at Joseph's faith. But look what he says to Joseph in Genesis 48 and verses 3 and 4. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. John Calvin comments, I tell you, if you're looking for a commentary on Genesis, I sure would recommend Calvin's. And don't get the idea that it's technical or too deep to follow. It is just wonderful. Really recommend it to you. Calvin wrote, wherefore it is no wonder that holy Jacob should so highly estimate this most distinguished mark of divine favor. Though indeed it was deeply hidden from carnal perception, but inasmuch as the Lord had held him long in suspense, profane men have said that the old man was in his dotage. In other words, unbelievers have said, well, here we have a picture of Jacob, and he's senile. It's not really faith, but senility. Calvin says that's the comment of profane men. And he says, few indeed are to be found in this age like Joseph, who, disregarding the enjoyment of pleasures which are at hand, yield entire submission to the plain declaration of God's word. But as Jacob, relying in confidence on invisible grace, had overcome every kind of temptation, so now his son and the true heir of his faith regards with reverence the oracles of the Lord, esteeming more highly the promise which he was persuaded had come down from heaven, though it was in the form of a dream, that all the riches of Egypt which he enjoyed. Now note the next thing that Jacob did in verse 5. And before we read verse 5, let me just ask a question. How many tribes were there in Israel? How many tribes in Israel? Often we hear 12 as the answer. Is 12 right? Genesis 48 and verse 5. Jacob. And now your two sons to Joseph, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. So there actually were 13 tribes. Joseph was divided into two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jacob made them full tribes of Israel, just like they became heirs of the promises of God with the other 11 tribes. Now, Jacob did this by faith. And keep in mind, keep that family, those sons of Jacob. Keep in mind all of what we would call today dysfunction in that family, the jealousy and the sibling rivalry of previous years, really all the sin in that family. Jacob's actions here could actually have been pretty volatile from a human perspective. From a human perspective, this might have been a foolish and dangerous thing to do, but he did it by faith. Now let's look at the actual blessing. And we're told there in Genesis 48 in the narrative that Joseph put the two boys before his father Jacob to be blessed. Now remember, Jacob is old and he is sick. His eyesight is failing. So Joseph wanted to make it easier for his father. He's not trying to trick his father. He wants to make it easier for his father. And so what does Joseph do? He puts the oldest boy, Manasseh, at Jacob's right hand, and he puts the younger boy, Ephraim, at Jacob's left hand. Look at verse 13, I think that is. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And this, of course, was according to the custom back then. This was the natural way to do it. The oldest son would come first. And what did Jacob do? Verse 14 says he crossed his hands. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. For Manasseh was the firstborn. Well, this not only surprised Joseph, as we read there, but actually it upset him. And he tried to correct things. Note he says in verse 18, and Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." And Jacob responds in verse 19, "I know my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." The point is, in this act, Jacob consciously put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. He went against custom. And he went against the wishes of Joseph. Now think about that. Going against the wishes of Joseph, that was no small thing. When you consider that Joseph was his favorite son, and not to mention that he was the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And it's interesting to see how years later Ephraim became the predominant tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim. In fact, the name Ephraim was often used to refer to the whole territory and the people of the ten tribes. Remember when the nations divided and you're Israel in the north and Judah in the south? Israel was made up of the ten northern tribes. And often in the Old Testament, even amongst the prophets, they referred to Israel, the northern kingdom, as Ephraim. It's predominant. But here's the point. Jacob did this by faith. By faith, he knew this was going to happen. By faith, Jacob was convinced of the place of Ephraim in Israel's history and in the history of God's redemptive plan. And so the blessing here was not the stubborn act of an old and fading man. The blessing here is not the act of not some senile act. It wasn't the outcome of his own desires or wishful thinking. It was the expression of faith. Jacob, the believer, what is he doing? He is submitting to the will and sovereignty of God, and he blesses the younger before the older. Jacob has unshakable faith in the promises of God. What a valuable lesson for us. We too can have faith. Unshakable faith in God's promises. Again, I mentioned, don't you think that this lesson that the writer of Hebrews is bringing up with Jacob would be of value to these wavering Hebrew Christians? So valuable to us. Look, unshakable faith. Look, we can have unshakable faith. Look over at Romans chapter 10. Very familiar passage. Let me begin saying verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see that? What is Paul saying except God promises to save us? And what is the basis of that promise? Well, Jesus came into this world, the only Son of God, and he died on the cross. He rose from the dead on the third day. He has ascended to heaven upon the throne of God, at the very right hand of God. And with Jacob, we can have complete confidence that God will keep this promise. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The wonderful assurance of the believer. The Bible speaks of an infallible assurance. I was going to turn and read the whole chapter on the assurance of faith from our confession, and I would recommend it to you. It's a wonderful chapter. And it speaks in there of having an infallible faith, assurance. And the Bible speaks of such a thing. Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I am the Father are one. John 10:27-30. I think what I would like to do is just to take some time here and to say a few things about this wonderful truth of assurance. We see Jacob no longer the schemer. We see Jacob the believer, Jacob who is convinced that that God is faithful to his promises. We see Jacob in full assurance. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So I want to talk, mention just a few things about the assurance of salvation. We may not get through. We may have to take the second point in the second hour, but I think it'd be worthwhile. I want to make at least, three or four, maybe five observations, and then a couple of points of application about the assurance of salvation. And first, let me say that every single true child of God, I'm not talking about false believer, every true child of God, whether they be a babe in Christ, a very young and new convert, or a seasoned saint, been saved a long time, every believer should strive and aim for full assurance of faith. Look at Hebrews chapter, a couple of passages. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Matter of fact, let me pick up verse 21. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, so he's speaking of Christ. He's speaking of the risen Christ and his, in the context of his finished work. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Every believer, every single believer ought to be striving for full assurance. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of, note, full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now, let me say, and our confession is very good on this subject, assurance is not of the essence of saving faith. Assurance is not of the essence of saving faith. In other words, one may truly believe, one may truly be a Christian, and yet lack assurance. But brethren, it's still the goal. It is the goal for every single child of God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's writing to believers. I'm writing to you who believe in Jesus, that you may know. And there it's the certainty of knowing. It's emphatic. That you may know that you have eternal life. Real Christians, true believers, may sometimes doubt the truth of the gospel. There's a wonderful book written by one of the Puritans, and for some reason his name escapes me right now, but it's a, entitled Poor Doubting Christians. Genuine believers may question whether they are truly saved, but the aim for every single believer is full assurance. Now, the second thing that I would say about assurance this morning is the basis of assurance is the gospel. Every single Christian ought to be aiming for full assurance, and the basis of assurance is the gospel. You know, some have a false or counterfeit assurance, a presumption. They presume upon the goodness of God, and they rest in things other than the gospel. They rest in their own works, or they rest in their religion, or they rest in their morality, or they rest in their do better plans. But none are ever ashamed who truly believe the gospel. So the basis of assurance is that God accepts believers as righteous on the basis of the obedience, the blood, the resurrection, and intercession of Jesus Christ. On the basis of Christ and his finished work. So many passages we could read in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4. Let me just turn you to a familiar, very familiar passage to all of us, Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. You see, there it is, right there. That's the basis of assurance. God did not spare his son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? And you know the rest. On. The basis, the ground of assurance is the gospel. Every Christian is to strive for full assurance, and the basis of it is the gospel. Third, we know, we have assurance that we are children of God because we love him and keep his commandments. You see, you understand what I'm saying? I'm not suggesting that the ground of assurance is your works. I'm not suggesting that. It's the evidence, though. And if there is no evidence, one has no basis for assurance. And what is the evidence? Well, the apostle sums it up, that we are to love him and keep his commandments. And if we love God, we will love his people as our brothers and sisters. I was just going to mention these verses, but I think this is so important. I think we ought to see the words again. We know these words. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. And by this we know, there's this whole idea of assurance. By this we have assurance that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know, by this we have assurance that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Not our doing, not our striving of ourselves, but our faith that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this means, and here is another, this would be another whole point or two, But this means we must examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Very important. The Bible calls us to a self-examination. Make your calling and election sure. Let a man examine himself. Now, let me just, again, without preaching a whole series of sermons on that subject of a self-examination in the context of assurance, when you begin this examination, you begin by looking out. That the biblical concept of self-examination is not some morbid introspection. You look out, and you see Christ, and you see his finished work. And yes, you look at your life and you look at your sin in that context. And then confess the sin and confess those shortcomings. The fourth thing I'd like to say about this subject of assurance of salvation, as we considered Jacob's assurance as he comes to die, the Holy Spirit gives and strengthens the true believer's assurance of salvation by enabling us to cry to God, Abba, Father. You know the text. That Abba, Father, that's an expression of intimacy, but it's also an expression of acceptance. And the point is, he makes us, the Holy Spirit, makes us consciously aware of our adoption into God's family by pouring his love into our hearts. Romans chapter 5. Someone says, well, there you go. Now we're talking about experience. And, well, true Christianity is experiential. Now, just because people abuse that and take those things way out of context and proportion doesn't mean that we're to lose sight of it. Brethren, we're to feel our sins. We're to grieve over sin. We're to feel joy. Joy, unspeakable, full of glory. True Christianity is experiential. And the Holy Spirit pours the very love of God into our hearts, letting us know that we are children of God, giving us assurance. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. What a great chapter this is. Let me just begin with verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see the certainty of those words, the assurance that the believer ought to take from those things. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. The things that happen to us in this life, even the difficult things, are not random. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then in Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we read, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave. You are no longer separated. You are no longer at enmity. You're a child of God. A son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Every Christian ought to be striving towards an assurance of that reality. Moreover, Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 says, the Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. So the point is, in our spirits, our hearts and minds, we may rightly believe in Christ and be completely convinced of the truth. And we may be able to detect evidences of a changed life, like Jacob, We're not what we used to be. And we have an awareness, we have a conscious awareness of that. We detect that as we reflect on our love for God and His people. But above that, there is the witness of our spirits. The Holy Spirit Himself testifies that we are God's children. Brethren, I'm not talking about some Pentecostal, you know, sort of experience of direct communication, you know, God speaking to us again. But brethren, this direct witness of the Spirit with our spirit gives assurance at its fullest and deepest. And so how vital it is then that we don't live or act or think in such a way as to grieve the Holy Spirit. Pastor, I just don't know if I'm saved. God just hasn't given me assurance. Now, I'm not suggesting in every instance, but might it be that there's something in your life that's grievous to the Holy Spirit? He hasn't left you. You can't lose your salvation. The Bible is clear about that. But He's not giving that witness. Because you see, assurance like Jacob had when dying, assurance of God's favor and assurance of His salvation will bring great peace, delight, and gladness to the heart of the believer. So that we rejoice in Christ, you see, even in hard circumstances, even in the face of death, we rejoice in Christ, as Peter says, with inexpressible and glorious joy. Joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. It doesn't mean that there's no sadness, but with it there is that confident assurance of being in God's favor. Not because of what we've done, remember, because of the gospel. And I mentioned how important it is we don't grieve the Holy Spirit, because it's the loss of assurance, you see. Therefore, it's a loss of joy. By sinful attitudes and actions, we grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom Paul says we were sealed until the day of redemption. Please don't misunderstand me. Satan can be whispering in ears even right now. The believer can never be lost. The believer can never lose his or her salvation. But they may lose the witness of the Spirit. And they may have their assurance undermined. And brethren, when this happens, we need to confess. We need to repent. And we need to ask God to forgive us for Christ's sake. And believe His promises in Christ Jesus. We need to seek His face until we know His fatherly smile again. So all of these in Hebrews died in faith. They had assurance of God's blessing. They had assurance of His salvation in Christ. Remember, their faith and our faith are the same. They were looking forward to the Christ to come, and we look back to Christ who has come. Same faith. And we're to pursue full assurance of salvation. As Jacob wrestled with God, remember one of the lessons of Jacob wrestling all night with God until He blessed him. We're to seek the Lord in faith, you see. Not in our own strength, but laying hold of His promises. We're to pursue full assurance of salvation and not be content with anything less. Again, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, we read just a moment ago. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And we're to help one another in that. If you read on, we're to consider one another, provoke, not in a mean way, but in a godly way, provoke one another unto good works, and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner is of some, and so much more as you see the day approaching. All to this full assurance of salvation. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin boldly urged believers to, listen to his words, sue God for the witness of the Spirit. In the book of Psalms, we're told over and again for God to call us, to hold him accountable, to be faithful. All we need is to believe. Faith. And brethren, listen, I get it. This is so contrary to the way people think today. They believe we are all basically good. They believe that our works will save us. The good will outweigh the bad, which isn't really all that bad. Or they believe the religion will save them. Or they believe their morality will save them. Or their generosity will save them. But all we need is faith. Faith, like Jacob. Thomas Watson said, faith is a cure-all, a remedy against all troubles. It is a godly man's sheet anchor that he cast out into the sea of God's mercy and is kept from sinking in despair. And faith ought to grow. Faith ought to grow. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love for one another is increasing. Jacob, by faith, pleased God. By faith, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Trusting that God was faithful. Leaning, finally, upon God alone. Now, the second point that we'll take up this afternoon, in a little while. By faith he bowed in worship over the head of his staff. Well, may God bless us as we consider these truths, and we'll come back. We won't wait till next week. We'll come back to this in a little while. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful account, this narrative that you have given to us of Jacob and his faith and all of the lessons that we learn. And indeed, we see Jacob the schemer, and Jacob the planner and the plotter, and Jacob who trusted in himself. And Lord, we confess we see ourselves all too often in that. Forgive us, Father, of our weak faith. And we thank you, Father, that this morning you have given us this illustration of this saint, trusting you even in his final hours. And Father, we pray that you would increase our faith. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of all of our shortcomings. Draw us closer to Christ. And we pray now that you would dismiss us with your love and give us a sweet time of fellowship. Bring us back together shortly, Father. And again, we pray for your blessing upon all that we do on this your day. In Jesus' name, amen.